these last few Sunday mornings, we've been looking for answers. So what's the answer to failure? So what's the answer to boredom? So what's the answer to bitterness? And this morning, so what's the answer to death? We're talking this morning about death. Not a fashionable subject. People don't like being reminded that we're going to die. I remember many years ago sitting with a group of very well-spoken, well-educated, self-assured people. And this lady was talking very stridently about the wonderful achievements of modern scientists and how they've solved this problem and how they've solved that problem. And I listened, and then I said, I think I was talking more quietly than she had been, I said, well, yes, but there's one problem they've not solved, isn't there? And I don't think they ever will. They've not solved the problem of death, have they? We are all going to die, aren't we? And this woman screamed. And she leapt to her feet and she began shouting abuse at me. She was in an absolute fury. How dare you, she screamed. How dare you criticize the work that scientists are doing? How dare you undermine it all? Just the mention of death. It was enough to throw her into a total rage. Again, I remember preaching at a wedding, and some of you will remember that wedding very well. And I simply pointed out to the happy couple that however long and happy their marriage might be, that one day they would die. Marriage is till death us do part. Well, I didn't realize at the time, but I was told afterwards just again how furious some of the people at that wedding were. For them, it was utterly outrageous that anyone should mention death at a wedding, that anyone should point out the obvious, that we're going to die. I'll take one more example. You know, we deliver a leaflet round this area from time to time, introducing the church and trying to introduce the Christian message. And I have to say, we don't normally get any comeback at all. But we did with one leaflet. It was a very simple leaflet. It was just a list with pictures of famous people who had died in the past 12 months. Just a reminder that whoever we are going to die. And then a few sentences saying, well, you must be ready. And again, there were people who were outraged. And they wrote us abusive letters, telling us never to come near their front door again, pushing our obscene literature through their letterboxes. We've become very good in our society at pretending that death doesn't happen. Or at least that it doesn't happen to people like us. Oh, yes, we know that there are earthquakes and famines and epidemics and wars in other parts of the world. The bits that you only see on TV. But those things happen to them out there. To other people in far-off places. And yeah, we're aware that so many thousands of people die in nursing homes each year or die in hospitals of different illnesses. But I mean, that's just statistics, isn't it? They're not real people, are they? People like us don't die. people of our age, people who live in our streets, people who go out to work and support Manchester United and shop at Morrison's and do the garden and have real flesh and blood children. People like that don't die. I'm not a candidate for death, am I? And you see that if anything does happen that brings home the fact that ordinary people do die, that any of us could be dead tomorrow or today, there's outrage, there's panic. Every time there's an accident and somebody gets killed, people are demanding to know who's to blame. Somebody must be to blame. Somebody must be held to account. There ought to be an inquiry, a public inquiry. And we have to bring in trained counsellors to help anybody who's witnessed the accident, because what they've seen could traumatise them. It's reminded them of death. It's reminded them that death could come to any of us at any time, and people shouldn't die. In a properly managed society, people wouldn't die. We've got a right to live, haven't we? We hide death away. Once the majority of people died in their own homes, the whole family watched Grandma, Grandpa, Uncle Fred die. So nobody, not even the youngest child in the family, could escape the reminder that real people, flesh and blood people, people we know, people like us, die. And it would be the women in the family who would lay out the body, and it would lie in the front room in the coffin till the day of the funeral. Now, almost nobody in our society dies at home. People die hidden away in hospital, in a hospice, in nursing homes. Most people in our society have never actually seen anyone die. Many of them have never seen a dead body. We've hidden our graveyards away. You know, once there were little graveyards everywhere. Wherever there was a church or a chapel, you'd be likely to find a graveyard. You couldn't go shopping on Castle Street here in Edgeley without passing a graveyard. You know where Summerfield stands now? That was a graveyard not so long ago. Now it's almost impossible, you know, for a church to get planning permission for a graveyard, because local people would be outraged if you put a graveyard locally. The last thing people want is to be reminded on their way to the shops that we're all going to die. Now our graveyards are great communal parks, and behind high hedges, set as far away from housing as possible. Let me say it again. People do not like talking about death. People don't like thinking about death. They don't want to be reminded of death. Now let's ask a strange question. Why is that? Given the fact that 100% of people die, you would think that by now we'd have got used to the idea. You'd have thought that we would have come to accept the fact by now. And yet, manifestly, we haven't. We try our level best to pretend it's not so, to shut it out of our minds. And some of us succeed, more or less, and most of the time, we're not actively bothered by the thought of death. Until, as I say, there's an accident or somebody who's close to us dies of cancer or whatever. But most of the time, we shut out the thought. And then there are other people who aren't able to do that. And if we're among those people, we spend much of our lives terrified by the thought of death. Why do people hate the thought of death so much? I suppose there are three reasons. The first reason is because the thought of death makes so much of what we do seem meaningless. Once you really take in the fact that you're going to die, it makes almost everything you've ever achieved, or anything you're trying to achieve, seem pointless. Imagine a woman, let's say of 50, and she longs to have a beautiful home. That's her dream. And so she spends every penny she can earn, beg, or borrow doing up her home, decorating it, furnishing it, extending it, making it look like something out of a style magazine. And imagine, I come alongside that woman, and I had to walk with her around her home, and I admire it because she wants me to see it. And then I say, now, tell me, what's the point of all this? I mean, you're 50 now, and it's going to take you another 5 years, you say, to get this the way you really want it. So that'll be 55. And then, how long will you have to enjoy it? 15 years, maybe, before you have to sell it and move into a nursing home? 20 years before you're dead? Women in Britain live to an average of 78. So all of this effort, and in a few years, you'll be dead. And someone else will be living in this home, and they'll rip out everything you've done because your style doesn't suit them, and they'll start again. How would that woman feel? Wouldn't it make all her efforts seem pointless? But it's like that with everything, isn't it? Whatever you pride yourself in, whatever you work for, whatever you achieve, you're going to die. And in the end, it will all be forgotten. It will all be for nothing. 100 years from now, if the world lasts that long, every person in this room is going to be dead. And almost certainly, there won't be a person in the world who will remember you or anything you ever did. It will all be forgotten. We've quoted the book of Ecclesiastes a lot during this series, book from the Bible. I mean, that was the thought that haunted the mind of the man who wrote Ecclesiastes. The fact that whatever he achieved, however successful he was still going to die. And that what that meant was that all his work would inevitably come to nothing. That made everything he did just seem meaningless. Listen, then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So I hated life, because the work that's done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless. A chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. Yet he'll have control over all the work into which I've poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labour under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who's not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labours under the sun? All his days his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind doesn't rest. This too is meaningless. Think about it. A man, he's ambitious, and he spends all his energy for years making money. And by the time he's 60, he's a billionaire. And by the time he's 70, he's dead. And other people are living on what he's worked for. What's it for? What is all that money for? What are all his years of effort for? A well-meaning doctor, let's deal with something more altruistic. A well-meaning doctor spends years finding a cure for some illness. And everybody hails him as a hero. But what does it actually mean? It means that as a result, some people will live 5 years longer than they would have lived otherwise. They die at 75 rather than 70. Great. They still die. And so does he in the end. And in the end, so will the whole human race. It cuts across everything, doesn't it? And that's the first reason people don't like to be reminded of death. It makes everything they live for seem pointless. I'm 46. If I live as long as the average for men in this country, I've 22 years left. And that's all. David's shaking his head. 68, I think, average life expectancy for men in this country. And of course, there's no guarantee I'll have those 22 years. I could die today. Some of you have got a bit more than I have to come. Some of you have got a bit less. But none of us are going to be around very long, are we? So how worthwhile does anything you own, or anything you achieve, or anything you learn, anything you're praised for, anything you're proud of, how much does it actually seem worth when you know it's going to be taken away? Just a few months, a few years from now. Then, the second reason people hate the thought of death. I suppose it's because they dread the actual process of dying. And let's be honest, for many people, the process of dying is horrible. There are a few people for whom death comes without any great distress. A short illness, little or no pain. One day they're strong and hearty, a few weeks later they're gone. But I have to say there aren't many people for whom it's like that. Death, particularly in our society, often follows on from months or years of decline and disintegration, mental decay, physical breakdown, eyesight, hearing, all deteriorating, inability to communicate, incontinence, the humiliation of needing to be nursed, and then perhaps a long, painful illness, and then a choking and fighting for breath, and then the fall into the great darkness, into the great unknown. People dread the long disintegration that leads to death, and then they dread the moment of death itself. We're afraid of what we don't know, and death is the great unknown, the great unimaginable. I can imagine many things, but I can't imagine what it is like to die. I can't imagine what it is to cross that line. Listen to the way one woman described her fear. She says, "And when the years have all passed, there will gape the uncomfortable and unpredictable dark void of death. And into this I shall at last fall headlong, down and down and down. And the prospect of that fall, the uprooting, that rending apart of body and spirit, that taking off into so black and unknown, drowns me in mortal fear and mortal grief." Does that ring true in your experience? It does in mine. The Bible says, we read the passage at the beginning of the service, we finish our years with a moan. And the Bible talks about people who all their life were held in slavery by the fear of death. Deep down, most people feel a sick fear when they think about the moment they will die. And that's why they don't think about it. If people did sit down and just think for 15 minutes about that moment, the moment when they'll die, and remember, that moment will come, those people will be trembling. They'd be crying. They'd be shivering with fear. And so they never do give themselves 15 minutes to think about that moment. They'll spend endless hours thinking about things that may never happen. But they'll never spend 15 minutes thinking about the thing that they know is certain to happen. They want to avoid that thought at all cost. And then the third reason why people hate the thought of death is surely because they are afraid of what will happen after they die. You see, deep down in their heart of hearts, though they may never admit it to themselves, people are afraid that there is a God, and that they are going to have to face him, and they are going to have to give account of the life they've lived. And they are afraid that that God is going to punish them. And even deeper down in their hearts, they know they deserve to be punished by God, because they've ignored him, because they've lived their life putting themselves first, because they've lived their lives chasing after the things they've wanted rather than the things God has commanded, because they've done things that they know are wrong and shameful, because they know that they've treated God badly. And deep down they're afraid that one day they're going to have to stand in front of God, and they're going to have to answer the terrible direct questions from the Almighty. What did you do with the life I gave you? Why? Why did you ignore me? Why didn't you honor me? Why weren't you grateful to me? Why did you do things that you knew I hated? That's the thought that people are running away from all the time. Some people try to lock it out by calling themselves atheists, just saying God doesn't exist, which is about the silliest thing that anyone can ever say. The whole world, with all its dazzling beauty and complexity, it just happened. It just growed. Well, that's the ultimate ostrich mentality. That's the ultimate example of wishful thinking for people who are afraid of death. And some people try to lock it out by adopting a sort of vague, mushy, sentimental folk religion. God, well, God loves everyone, doesn't he? So everything will be all right in the end, won't it? And we'll all be in heaven in the end, won't we? And what they're really saying is that God isn't bothered how we live. He isn't going to punish evil at all. He's simply going to smile at us all and pat us on the head. I can commit adultery. I can lie and cheat, and I can ignore God, and I can live a completely selfish life. But God's never going to hold me to account. He made me. He keeps me alive moment by moment. But he's not going to be bothered enough to ever actually call me to account. And again, the only reason people believe it is because they want to believe it. It's wishful thinking. Listen to what the Bible says. This is Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. And if you want a description of the judgment, here it is. This is the Bible's description. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who is seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Death makes so much of what we do meaningless. Death itself is unnatural, ugly, and frightening. And death leads to judgment. And judgment leads for countless people to hell, to the lake of fire. No wonder we've got this built-in fear of death. It's universal. It's inescapable. And it's coming closer all the time. And is there an answer? An answer not just to the fear of death, but an answer to death itself. Psychologists and doctors and hospice staff, well, they do everything they can to reduce the fear of death, to make death as unfrightening as possible, and that's their job. Many people, of course, are simply not told that they're dying. Or they die full of so many sedatives that they don't really know what they're doing, what's happening. And that's the best anyone can do for them. Reduce the fear. But what we need is not just an answer to the fear of death. We need an answer to death. And there is one. And this isn't just a pious hope. It isn't just a bit of comforting religion. It's a fact. there is an answer to death. You see, it only happened once, but it has happened. It's there in the history books. It's as much part of history as the sinking of the Titanic or the fall of the Berlin Wall. Just once, a dead man came back to life. And I don't mean that somebody had a near-death experience, that his heart stopped and that then he was resuscitated. I mean that one man really died and then lived again. His heart stopped. His brain died. His body was drained of blood. He was a corpse for 3 days. He'd been executed. He'd been hung up on a cross. And he died of exhaustion and heart failure. And he had a spear rammed into his heart, and all the blood gushed out of his body and drained to the ground. After a few hours, he was taken down from that cross, and he was carried to a tomb. And he was bound round with strips of cloth, with about 75 pounds weight of spices packed between the layers. He was tied up like a mummy. And then he was left for 3 days. And 3 days later, he walked out of that tomb. You could still see the rip in his side where the spear had been rammed home. And you could still see the holes in his hands where the nails had been. But he was well. And he was strong. And he was full of life and energy. He met his friends. And he ate with them. And he talked with them. And he cooked a meal for them. And he walked for miles with them. He had been right into death, through death, and out the other side of death. Death had done its worst to him, and he was still alive. He couldn't die again. There was nothing more death could do to him. And that's why I say it wasn't like those cases where somebody is resuscitated after their heart is stopped. You know, they've had a near-death experience. I mean, those people, after they come round, they're still people who'll die one day. They've not escaped death, it's just been put off for a few years. But this man never died again. He couldn't die again. He was back from the dead, brimful of life, bursting with eternal life. And that man is still alive today. You know what I'm talking about? We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. And 2,000 years after that heart stopped beating, 2,000 years after that, all the electrical activity in that brain stopped. 2,000 years later, he's alive. There is a place, a real place, where Jesus is living, and where his heart is beating, and where his brain is functioning. He's got the scars still on his hands and on his feet and on his side, but he's alive, more alive than you or me at this moment. He's bursting with eternal life. Now, as I say, that's not fantasy. It's not wishful thinking. It's fact. Oh, I know a lot of people say, oh, it's rubbish. I'm not going to believe that. But they're the people who haven't looked at the evidence. But as I said before, the evidence is rock solid. When people do go and look at the historical evidence, they come away saying, it's true, it's real, it really happened, didn't it? And that's why I say there is an answer to death. Because one man has escaped death. And that man said these words, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, that means he who trusts himself to me, he who puts himself under my protection, he who looks to me to rescue him, he who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. The man who went through death and out the other side, the man who has everlasting life, promises everlasting life to those who believe in him. He promises that though they die, yet they shall live. And in that life that he gives to them, they will never die. That's the answer to death. Jesus Christ is the answer to death. The man who defeated death and who now promises eternal life, everlasting life, to those who are under his protection. On the day of judgment. And it will happen. It will happen for me. I'll have to stand before God on that day of judgment. On that day of judgment, the Lord Jesus has promised that if I've trusted myself to him, I'll be granted everlasting life. In the hour of my death, the Lord Jesus has promised that I won't have to go through it alone. He'll go through, he'll be there to steer me through it. I don't have to fear the moment of death, because I'm going to be led through that moment by somebody who knows death to the full, who's been there before. And knowing the Lord Jesus, and knowing that I can look forward to eternal life with him, gives meaning to everything here and now. Yeah, the things I do for myself, the things that I plan for myself and achieve for my own selfish ends. Yeah, those things. Yeah, I'm going to lose all of them. They are meaningless. But he's promised that the things I do for him and with him will have eternal meaning. He's promised that they'll bring everlasting rewards and everlasting happiness. What's the answer to death? The answer to death is Jesus Christ. He's the resurrection. He's the life. He's promised that on the last day when he judges the world, he'll give eternal life to those who have trusted him here in this world. And he's promised that he'll be there at the hour of my death, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He'll be with me. And he's promised that he'll take up everything in this life, the things I do for him in this life, and he's promised that he'll work them for my everlasting good and my everlasting happiness. What's the answer to death? I'll say it again. Jesus Christ is the answer to death.